I am so excited for John and Wendy Spaulding. John is one of our elders, and most of you know John and Wendy well. Wendy was up here singing this morning, and they've been so involved in our church here. But I'm very excited that they have a new ministry that they're moving into in Louisville, Kentucky. They're going to be working with Team Expansion in that great mission work. And so on May 19th, Sunday, May 19th, in 2 weeks, we're going to have a farewell reception for them to conclude our service that morning. And so I hope that you'll be here to encourage them and give your blessings to them on that. And we want to thank you for your great fellowship and friendship and great service with us. Are you rich? Or are you poor? Are you rich or are you poor? Now, that's an interesting question to think about. In fact, I hope that will rattle around in your brain all week. It's a good thing to think about. Poverty is a huge challenge in our surrounding neighborhoods. The median income for Price Hill, for example, is just above the poverty level, according to U.S. standards anyway, and Covedale and Delhi and Oak Hills and Cheviot, they're a little bit higher that in median. And the truth is, though, a lot of people are encumbered in our neighborhoods and with poverty. The good news is, with the current improved economy, the jobless rate in our area has significantly dropped to 3.7%, and so we can be thankful for that. But still, a number feel stuck in jobs that they hate, jobs that will never pay well. They're lacking educational prowess, skills, and opportunities to improve themselves. Some are trying to overcome some criminal backgrounds or poor choices they've made or poor work ethic or disabilities that limit their employability. There are a lot of people in any category who lack money management skills, and so that gets them into trouble of trying to make ends meet. Unfortunately, some find it more economical to just not work, depending on government and social services, than to spend their paycheck on transportation or child care, whatever it is. It's just an endless cycle, and it's a very complicated, many-faceted issue, this poverty thing. And it can't be solved by just throwing money and programs at people or by saying, well, they just need to apply themselves. It's a big deal. And debt is crushing families and individuals all across America, whether they have poor income or great income. Debt still grabs people, and it's sinking the ship. According to NerdWallet, the average credit card debt is $7,000, but I've read other statistics. The average credit card debt is about $30,000. Student debt averages about $50,000, and some are over six figures. Mortgages average around $184,000. Then you add auto loans and medical debts and gambling debts, and it just piles up. Incomes are now vastly improving, and so that's good news, but it's still not keeping up with our personal debt. And it's not keeping, there are some expenses in our culture, like health, for example, that just keeps climbing and it's outpacing our incomes. So many believe they're stuck. There's just no way out, and they feel helpless and hopeless. Now, the truth is, there are some things that we can do for ourselves and for each other to improve our financial woes. Financial Peace University, for example, and learn how to manage your money. But we need to address something deeper and greater than the symptoms of poverty. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, there are all kinds of poverty. There are plenty of people who live in Covedale and Bridgetown and Three Rivers and my neighborhood that live comfortable lives, and they have good jobs, and they're not doing drugs, and their kids are doing well in school, and things are going. And by outward appearances, things seem pretty happy. But to tell you the truth, not everything is right in their little world, and not everything's right behind closed doors. They too are impoverished and may not even realize what they're missing or how bankrupt they are spiritually. So I'd like to talk about hope for the impoverished today. As a church in this particular community, the truth is we can't We can't resolve all the financial woes around us, can we? We don't have the ability to do that. But having assessed this as a very real need, this insurmountable distress of poverty that people are really wrestling with, we've made hope the centerpiece of our mission, to in part to address that. We're trying to provide a foundation of hope and help people build new lives in Christ Jesus. And that foundation is not just hope for eternity one day, but it becomes a life-transforming thing that affects everything, including our finances now. The biblical word for hope really means confident assurance. It's different than the way we typically use the word hope. It's not a wish or a dream for a future that we long to come true, a possibility that we cling to in desperate times. It's more than that. Hope in Christ is a current reality not yet fully realized. It's something already accomplished in Jesus, something that as Christians we already possess, but the ramifications, although they're beginning now, are still unfolding into eternity where they come to fruition. Hope in Christ is one of the great themes of the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. So if you want to find that in your Bible or Bible apps or whatever you use, please open your Bibles to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Over the next couple months, we're going to explore the message of Ephesians to discover the one hope that every person needs, and a hope that is life-changing. We receive such a great participation and such positive feedback about reading through the Gospels for 90 days with Jesus that I want to invite you to read with me again. Will you do that? This time we're going to read through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read a chapter a day like we did before. We're going to begin tomorrow, May 6th, and we're going to do a chapter a day till June 22nd, except on Sundays, and I'll preach from Ephesians on Sundays. And you can see the schedule in your bulletin. There's a little bookmark in there, a little paper bookmark that lays it out. Monday, you read chapter 1. Tuesday, you read chapter 2. Wednesday, there's 6 chapters, and you just go on like that. The next week, what do? You repeat. You read it all again, chapter 1, chapter 2, and we're going to read through Ephesians 7 times. And you know, I think we'll get familiar with it if we do that. I think that'll be a good, healthy thing. And so we're going to be reminded of our great assurance in Christ and how that impacts our lives in so many ways. At the same time, we're going to vividly see the reason our world and our friends and our neighbors need hope. We're going to be reminded of just how much they need hope. And so as we read and reread, I want you to look for the hope that we can share with others so that they can have hope as well. So let's look in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we're going to start reading in verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Now, as we consider chapter 1 in Ephesians today and later, in fact, through the entire book, I hope you will notice 2 things from Paul. One, I want you to notice the language of excessiveness that the Apostle Paul uses to emphasize the great abundance we have in Christ. He wants to drive that home to us. And secondly, I want you to notice the frequency of that phrase, in Christ. It's all over the place, and it's powerful. Today, I want to lift out of this text and hold up to you hope in Christ for the impoverished. And I'm not suggesting that if you give your life to Jesus, that he's going to eliminate your debt and he's going to make you wealthy in terms of this world. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. Don't hear that. But the hope we gain in Christ can and will impact our lives in a lot of different ways, including our finances, but in other important ways
as well. So take a look again at verse 18 where Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. First, please understand, in Christ, I have value and eternity. Value and eternity. Paul prays that we would know the hope of our calling. And by calling, he means our walk with Christ as a disciple, as a follower. It's the path we're on. And so when we enter this relationship with Jesus, wonderful things begin to happen. And Paul wants us to know personally. He wants us to know experientially. He wants us to know rationally the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And remember, that hope is confident assurance. And so primarily here, he's really talking about our salvation. So let's backpedal a little bit into this text so I can show you some of what I mean. If you go to into verse 7, Paul says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Our eternal hope has already been accomplished by the saving work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We have been redeemed. Now, redeemed literally means purchased. We've been purchased or bought back. Your freedom, your life has been purchased. Now, in a culture like Ephesus with slaves, in fact, Ephesus had one of the largest slave markets in the Roman world. This imagery had a lot of meaning. You've been bought. Been bought. Christ paid the price for our sins on that cross. He satisfied justice on our behalf, shedding his own precious blood. And he loves us, and he wanted us so badly that he was willing to sacrifice his own life to get us back, to get us into relationship with him. That's how valuable you are to him in spite of your sins. Now, that's pretty rich. That's pretty rich. Some people feel that God can't possibly love them because of what they've done. You ever feel that way? People feel unredeemable. And some, in the midst of their miserable life circumstances, believe God must not really love them. Their poverty or their hardships are because, well, they've lost favor with God, or he didn't care for them in the first place. But one look at the blood dripping from his tortured flesh, one glance at the agony of Jesus on the cross ought to tell you how valued you are. When you feel unredeemable, the reality is you've already been redeemed. You've already been redeemed. Jesus died for your sins before you even committed them. The price has been paid. The historical truth of the cross should give you assurance. But if that's not enough, then check out verses 13 and 14. It said, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Acts 2:38 calls, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we've not only been redeemed and forgiven, but now we've been marked. We've been set apart when we believed and were baptized. The Holy Spirit came into our lives as a seal. Now, the seal in that day in Ephesus was an authoritative mark of possession. On documents, there would be wax with an imprint in that, and that was a seal of identity. Slaves, gladiators, soldiers were tattooed to mark their identity, to whom they belonged. The Holy Spirit is evidence that we belong to God now, the fact that he's in your life. That identity is evident then in the fruit that he's producing in your life, in a changed life, the character of Christ that's growing in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And we are distinguishable, we're marked, we're set apart as belonging to the Lord. And he says, God deposited his Spirit into your life. Now, if you bought a home, you're familiar with the concept of earnest money. You must deposit into escrow account a sum of money that is large enough to assure the seller that you are earnest about this purchase, that you're going to follow through. Okay? And that down payment will become a part of the total portion to be paid. But you put that down as a guarantee. And so the Holy Spirit in you is God's pledge. That's his assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you will spend eternity with him in glory. It's a foretaste of the glory to come. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The first installment on greater things to come. So if you have the Spirit, you are his and you are heaven bound for sure. Absolutely certain. That's rich. That's rich. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're poor, but rich. You know? And you're no longer spiritually bankrupt and condemned in your sin if you're in Christ. You don't deserve it, but friends, you are loved and valued and forgiven and redeemed and sealed and assured of your eternal hope in Christ. That's rich. Let's see what else he says. Paul wants us to know that hope. And he says, I also want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. When he says saints, he's talking about Christians. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus. In Christ, I have glorious riches. I have glorious riches. Now that we belong to Jesus, we enjoy the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, there is debate about the exact intention of Paul's words here. When he says his inheritance, is he talking about my inheritance that comes from him, that comes from Christ, or is he talking about Christ's inheritance, which involves me? And my answer to that debate is yes. Okay? It's just yes. It doesn't matter because we are part of Christ's inheritance that brings him glory. And because of that, we have an inheritance as his people since we now belong to him. And we're reigning with him. And any way you look at it, we're rich beyond our wildest dreams in what matters and what lasts forever. And it doesn't matter what earthly resources I might possess. I possess glorious, eternal treasures which begin then to impact my life now. When I hold Jesus as my treasure, the power of earthly things no longer possess me. Let's look back again into the earlier teachings of this chapter, back in verse 3, where Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Eternal spiritual treasures. That's the language of great wealth. You know what? You live differently when you're already rich. It makes you live differently. When you have immeasurable wealth that you can never lose, it's yours, it's certain. A person could actually starve to death in their physical body and still enjoy the indescribable wonders of eternity. They're wealthy. I remember the opening line to a funeral for one of our members just a few years ago. This is how I started the funeral service. Marvin Walters was a rich man. Now, that was contrary to what people knew about Marvin, because by the world standards, he was poor. And in fact, he struggled mightily. He essentially had nothing of material value to his name when he died. And in fact, most of his life was that way, for that matter. But when Marvin found Christ, he traded the little that he had, and it made him impossibly, eternally, and superabundantly rich. And even in his poverty, he became generous. Today, by grace, through faith, he is absolutely with the Lord in glory, and he's never going to suffer one again. Now, if you look at this, he's talking about these spiritual blessings, this richness. And verses 3 through 14 actually comprise one long sentence enumerating some of the spiritual riches of those who are in Christ. Not all of them, but some of them, many of them. And so I want you to look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves." You see, in Jesus, we are chosen and adopted. All who are in Jesus are chosen and adopted. Now that imagery has special meaning to my family since we adopted our children. And to be selected and adopted is an honor. It's a privilege. It's great love. But let me briefly clarify that the word chosen here doesn't mean that God just arbitrarily picked some people and rejected others. It doesn't mean that God picked some because they were good and lovely to him, but those who weren't so lovely, he didn't pick them. That's not what it means. Selected does not mean that God predetermined who gets into heaven and who doesn't, and in the sense that we have no choice in the matter. That's not what he means. It's not what he means. Predestined means God planned for our salvation in advance. He had the plan. And he knew who would accept his gift of Christ and who would not. But all have free will to choose. All have equal opportunity. In Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus explained, "Many are called, but few are chosen." See, anyone and everyone can become his children through Christ. We're all invited, but not many accept his grace. And the ones who accept receive the chosen blessings. In the ancient Roman culture of Ephesus, abandonment of children was not shocking like it is to us. Ephesus, in fact, had a garbage dump for babies outside the gate. If a dad wanted a boy or a girl, if a dad wanted a boy and a girl was born, if the child was handicapped or deformed in some way, if he didn't like the looks or the nature of the child in any regard, children were often just left in the marketplace in the hands of the gods. And that was acceptable. That was acceptable in that culture. Some perished. Some were adopted as slaves. You were really blessed if you were chosen and adopted. Now, if you've come to know Jesus, I want you to listen. Your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who took you in. It's not who rejected you, but who embraced you. He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home and made you his own. Has anybody ever been dumped? Dumped by a fiancé? Dumped by a spouse or by a parent? Dumped by a son or daughter who shuts you out? Dumped by a company or a customer? Dumped by the culture as unimportant? Has that happened to anybody? In Jesus, you have belonging. You have family. You're chosen. You're adopted. That's spiritual riches. Shortly after the Korean War, a Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier. She got pregnant. He went back to the States. She never saw him again. She gave birth to a little girl who looked different than the other Korean children. And in that culture, at that time, children of mixed race were ostracized, and many women would actually kill their children because they couldn't face the rejection, the mistreatment. But for 7 years, this woman tried to raise her little girl, but it got really really difficult. Eventually, she did something probably nobody in this room could ever imagine doing. She abandoned her little girl to the streets. And that little girl was ruthlessly taunted by people. They called her an alien devil. And for 2 years, she lived in the streets, surviving in the streets. But finally, she ended up in an orphanage. And one day, word came from a couple from America that a couple from America was going to come to that orphanage and adopt a little boy. And so all the children in the orphanage are so excited because at least one of them is going to have hope and a family. And so this little girl, her heart went out and she spent the day cleaning up all the little boys, hoping that they'd be the one that was chosen or adopted. And when the couple arrived, this girl recalled. She said, I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every baby. I knew he loved every one of them as if they were his own. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew if they could, they would have taken the whole lot home with them. And then he spotted me. I was 9 years old. But I didn't even weigh 30 pounds. I was scrawny. I had worms in my body, lice in my hair, boils and scars all over me. I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me and he began speaking in English that I couldn't understand. And then he took his huge hand and he laid it on my face. He was saying, I want this child. This child is for me. And the hand on my face felt so good. And inside I was saying, oh, keep that up. Don't ever let your hand go. But nobody had ever shown that kind of affection for me before, ever. I didn't know how to respond. So I yanked his hand off my face. I looked up at him and I spit at him. I turned around and ran away. Can you imagine? Her window of opportunity is wide open. Here is hope. And what does she do? She spits in his face. Despite her initial rejection of them, this couple persisted. And they adopted that little girl. And they named her Stephanie. And they got her all the medical attention she needed. And they took her home and they loved her as their own. And she grew up. She became a follower of Jesus Christ. And she married. She has children. She lives here in the States. Listen, we've been chosen by the Lord for adoption. Don't spit in the face of grace. There's more riches here. Check out verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. There's a whole lot packed in there, but in Jesus, the great mystery is revealed for us. We are privileged to understand and experience the wonder of the Lordship of Jesus. Under His sole authority, everything comes together, everything makes sense, everything fits. There's complete oneness and wholeness and reason. And while the world is struggling to figure out all the mysteries of life, how do we make sense of our world and the way things are, and where do we come from, and why are we here, and what's our identity, and what's our significance, and what can be done about evil and suffering, how can we ever get along? Is there anything beyond this world? We know. We know the answer to all those things, right? We know. It's no mystery to us. We know the glory of His Lordship. And it explains everything. That's rich. And here's another richness in verses 7 and 8. It speaks of the riches of His grace that He lavished on us. God goes beyond just giving us what we don't deserve, what we could never earn, but He heaps it on. You know, it's lavish grace. We're rollicking and splashing in it. You know, it's way more than our wildest dreams. So that's good news for the spiritually bankrupt. That's good news for the financially bankrupt, for those who have an abundance of nothing except hardship and struggle for survival. That's good news. Lavish grace. One more quickie here in verse 17. Great riches. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. You know, that great hunger in your soul that itches to be satisfied. That thing that drives you to find what seems so elusive. You know you're missing something, you just can't find it. That thing that nothing in this world, even inside you, can really satisfy. It's Jesus. Knowing Jesus is what we hope for. Like the Apostle Paul exclaimed in Philippians, I want to know Christ. And life begins to come together the better we know Jesus. And the more I'm one with Him, the wiser choices I'm able to make in my relationships, in my morals, in my finances, you name it. It impacts everything. And the better equipped I am to endure all the challenges and struggles of life, no matter what my circumstances. I've seen it so many times. I've seen alcoholic gambling addicts like my friend Jim rearrange their lives around Jesus Christ and become self-controlled and generous and powerful testimonies to the wonder of Christ. And so we've seen that in Christ I have value and eternity. And in Christ I have all these spiritual riches. And finally, in Christ I have incomparable power. In our culture, well, in most cultures, who has the power? Who has the power? Some might answer, the wealthy. Money is power. You got the money? But I say, it's you. I say it's you. We who are in Christ have the power. We are the most untapped, powerful force on earth. Look at verse 19. Paul wants us to know, he wants us to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Talk about excessive language, huh? Now, I think the truth that he speaks here is something that we don't seem to believe or live out or access enough. We have resurrection power living in us because Christ is alive in us. Scott talked about it in giving today. Sometimes we live and we fret like Jesus is still in the grave. And you know what? We just stay stuck in our sin, in our habits, in the things that we do. We just keep doing it. We don't dare to disciple someone or speak up at work or lead a life group. We don't dream of the purposes of God that we could do something about it. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just one person with little influence. What can I do? What can I do to change the racial inequities and tensions? What can I do to stop human trafficking? Who am I to think I could make a difference in the drug epidemic or the greed in politics? How, you tell me, how can Western Hills Church of Christ really attack the problem of poverty in our surrounding neighborhoods? We can't even meet our budget, for heaven's sake. Oh, yes, we can. Power is right here in the room to do that. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at your disposal to manage your financial situation for His glory, to systematically get out of debt for His glory, to talk to your friends about Jesus for His glory, to help your neighbor for the glory of Jesus, to conquer your demons for His glory, to escape your sin habits for His glory, to dare ministry for Jesus, to overcome grief for His glory, to lead your family for His glory, to get an education for His glory, to donate more than you're able for His glory, to rise above disabilities for His glory, to bring about social change for His honor, to impact the neighborhood in Jesus' name. Power. Not for selfish pursuits or dreams. That's not what he's talking about. But for his glory. His kingdom is coming. And it's already begun. It's here. How many times have you seen poor people not get out of their financial poverty when they really could? There's things they could do. Have you seen that before? Well, how often do Christians fail to advance the kingdom of our Lord when we could? When we could. We have the power. Jesus is the resurrected Lord with all authority and power over every other power. Over government, cultural power, banking power, Satan, you name it. Jesus has complete dominion. Ultimately, all will bow to Him when He comes. And His disciples, as His disciples, we have an opportunity to leverage His power right now in this world, in this church, in our neighborhood, in our personal lives. Do you believe that? Do you? So where do we start? How do we unleash His power? How do we address all these complex and pervasive issues that just seem so big? We start here. Resurrection needs to take place here. The power's got to be unleashed here. And then He calls us there. You know, God will call some of us to take on these enormous, impossible endeavors. Like the Shady family going to Paris to start churches where faith has been given up on. Like Octavio in planting churches and training Christian leaders to impact Mexico. Leon Dorleans is facing down the endless poverty of Haiti by first giving the hope of Christ and then feeding and educating thousands of people. And maybe the Lord's going to put on your heart a ministry that you never dreamed you could do or would do. Maybe a ministry to prostitutes or to political leaders or to the homeless. Some are called to meet these impossible challenges by the resurrection power of Christ. But are we answering that call? Are we exercising the power that we have? You know, planting churches in the dangerous and desperate Venezuela or providing hope in the oppression and poverty of Kosovo may not be your calling. I agree. It may or may not be. I don't know. But I do know this. There's a whole lot more we can do if we will exercise the riches and power of Christ in us. All of us can start with one thing. If we'll just start with one thing, discipling at least one other person to find hope and new life in Christ. Lord, unleash your power in us. We are so humbled by all these riches, by the hope that we don't deserve. We have value and eternity because of Christ. And we have all these riches, these spiritual riches in walking with Christ and belonging to Him. And we have this power that we're barely using it. Lord, do the impossible through the Western Hills Church of Christ. Wherever we are out there in the community, all we do the impossible through us. Lord, please come alive in us and help us to believe and to trust and to do, to obey what You've called us to do, that people might know Your hope and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we offer an invitation for anyone who wants to have that hope in Jesus. And it's so great because that redemption, the blood He shed on the cross gets applied to you if you're baptized into Christ and you put your faith in Him. And so you can do that today if you'd like. During our encounter time, just come on up and we'll help you take that step. In our encounter, we give you the opportunity to remember the great sacrifice that Jesus gave. And we talked about that redemptive sacrifice today, and it's just a simple emblem, the bread and the cup, to help us never forget to celebrate that wonder, the riches that we have. And so come to the table of wealth and be filled today. If you want to participate in the Lord's Supper, it's set up in the four corners of the room, and you can serve yourselves.